Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Philippians again this morning. Philippians chapter 4. The English language is interesting. I suppose every language has this little quirk where you can take phrases and put the accent on certain syllables and turn a phrase and make it humorous. When I was in high school, an English teacher I had one day just took a moment to point that out. I wish I could remember all the ones he unpacked for us, but for example, you're driving down the road and there's a sign that says stop ahead. And he said, you could say stop ahead or you could say stop ahead, right? Or you could ask your parent, you know, what's for supper? Or you could say, what are we having for supper? Mother? Right? It's just where you accent things, how it comes together. Somebody sent me one of these, you see them every now and then, bloopers that showed up in certain church bulletins, and it was on the internet, so it must have been true, right? But a couple of them were kind of funny. For example, one said, let us pray for Harold Johnson, who's been suffering from severe depression ever since joining our congregation. Said, let us thank Susan Lewis for donating an organ to our music department. Then another one, two sentences. The first one, Barbara Green remains in the hospital and needs blood donors for another transfusion. And the second part reads, she's also having trouble sleeping and requests tapes of Pastor Jeff's sermons. I hope you won't be doing that today, okay? We had a guy early in our time here that put a whole new meaning to burning the candle at both ends. And I don't know when the guy ever slept. And consequently, when we came together on Sunday morning and he was still for any amount of time, he was immediately studying the back of his eyelids in the back. You know, in fact, he taped things then. So he turned the tape on and he was gone. And, somewhere in our time, with him, we were talking on the phone one day, and he said that he was having trouble sleeping. I said, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. And I said, well, John, do you have any of my tapes there? And, of course, he did because he did all the taping then. He said, yeah, but so, what's that have to do with it? I said, well, you don't have any trouble sleeping on Sunday when when I start speaking. Put one of those on. Go on to sleep. Okay, we need to just review quickly where we are. And just to remind you, some weeks ago, this whole thing started because I had found myself the week or so before increasingly doing the all-American thing of stressing out in life. Lots of things demanding my attention and found myself, frankly, worrying and being anxious about things and was rebuked when the Lord brought me back to this passage in Philippians 4, and it was kind of a spring load to share some of this with you again. Where Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the promise is that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let me just stop a minute this morning, and this isn't in the notes, but just ask you, is that true? I mean, is what I just read true? Not only is the instruction to worry for nothing but pray about everything with thanksgiving, but also the promise that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, can stand guard just like a military unit around your heart and mind. One of the things that we in America easily do is excuse certain sins in our life. They don't make the list of the dirty dozen or the top ten, and every church has. You know, there are certain things that we say are definitely wrong. Adultery, murder, so forth. Now, those are really bad. But, you know, little worry, that's just part of the American thing. And, frankly, what Christianity is about addresses even those things that we tend to excuse. And so I came across, after we started this a few weeks ago, I came across some notes that I had shared with you years ago. In fact, turn over to Matthew 6. We'll just review quickly what we looked at last week, and we'll come back then to Philippians 4. Some notes that address the whole matter of worry. And They were helpful then. They were helpful when I was reading back through them, and I thought, well, let's do this. And so we looked at several things that the Scriptures tell us to stop doing when it comes to worry. Stop doing this. Start doing something else. By the way, biblical Christianity is a faith of action. We don't become Christians by anything we do. That is what Christ has done for us. But when I am a biblical Christian, when I'm walking faithfully, my life changes. And I'm active doing righteous works. That's what James was saying. Don't be just hearers of the word, deceiving your own self, but be doers of the word. And so here in Matthew 6, we find the first thing, and we're not going to read through all 10 of these verses, but I pointed out last week that in Christ's first public sermon, isn't it interesting that among the things he addressed was worry to his group of hearers there in ancient Israel 2,000 years ago. Six times he speaks about worry. Don't worry, don't worry. And he asks a number of questions to help his people think with them. For example, he asks, isn't your life, verse 25, isn't it? Your life more than food and the body more than clothing? Sure it is. Look at the birds of the air. They don't toil, they don't sow or reap or gather barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you of more value than them? Yeah. And he means for his hearers to take what are obvious facts of life and translate them into the reality of their life of worry. By the way, one of the things this whole passage tells us is, and I mentioned this last week, but it's worth reminding you, worry isn't a new item for those of us who live in the West and live in the technologically advanced America that we're in today. Here we are in the first of the 21st century. That's not something new. It has been with mankind since the fall. It's a part of our sin nature. And so Christ comes to the end of this, and he says, verse 31, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles are seeking. By Gentiles, he's not being a racist. He's simply saying non-believers. For your heavenly Father, this is the reason you shouldn't worry. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But here's what you should do. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Those last two verses are very important to me. In fact, this passage is important because years ago, when I was a sophomore in an Episcopal boys' school, in a religion class, and by the way, not once in 3 years there did I ever hear the gospel taught. But as I'm in this religious class, the headmaster is teaching, Father Owens is teaching, and we're going through the New Testament, and he's talking about Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and he read this passage, and it was just like, I focused on those verses like I had never focused on anything before. By the way, I'd made a profession of faith as a 7-8-year-old in my home church, but I really am convinced in my heart that if I had died right then, I would not have collected $200, I'd have gone straight to hell. Because while I made a profession of faith, it wasn't a reality in my life. I just cannot conceive that I was actually one of God's children at that point. But one of the reasons this passage arrested with me was because even as a youngster growing up, I worried. In fact, it's interesting. If people who knew me as a pretty happy-go-lucky child, melancholy that I was, I could be pretty happy-go-lucky. And if they knew what was going on inside of me, there were times that I'd worry about, what if my parents died? How will I eat? What about clothing? Things that are basic in life. And you think, you were a kid, you thought this thing? Yeah, I really did. In fact, I pondered suicide at one point as an elementary school student. And I say that to you not to, this wasn't part of the notes, just to say, you know, suicide isn't new today. I think the voice that was putting that in my mind is the same voice that puts it in the minds of others today. Satan has a part of that. He's been a liar from the beginning. Christ said he's a murderer. But God in his mercy didn't let me go through with it, partly because I was scared. I was a coward. I didn't want to do that. But it was there, and it was a very real thought, by the way. But I came to these verses, and what the first thing that I shared last week is what we're finding Christ telling us is that we're to stop focusing on the problems of tomorrow and start focusing on the problems that face us today. That's just something that is missed when we look at these verses. And I know in the past when I've read through them, while I've gotten the impetus of putting first the kingdom of God, I've missed this very important point. When we're dealing with worry, worry is focused on the wrong thing. Worry is focused on tomorrow. It's focused on the future, things that I can't handle today. Jesus said, no, your concern is today. What can you do today? I was thinking about the Boy Scout motto, don't put off till tomorrow what you can do today. Now, the Boy Scouts started in England. But that has a very Judeo-Christian ring to it. By the way, it's sad that they are taking the steps they are doing now, and apparently other organizations are going to come out of that. But nevertheless, if the focus that God has for us is, in fact, look what he says here, verse 34, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will take care of itself. Sufficient to today is the evil thereof. I mentioned last week, I'll say it again now, what Christ is not saying here is, therefore, don't plan. That's unbiblical also. But what he is saying is, when you do your best to plan, a man's heart devises his way, Proverbs 16 says, but the Lord directs his steps. Biblical thinking says, yes, I'm responsible to plan for the future. I'm responsible to be as shrewd as I can in my dealings, but understand that there is one who oversees all of life. I may plan my way, but the Lord directs my steps and my stops, by the way. He does that. And I need to believe him in that. So that's the first thing here. Don't worry about tomorrow. It's going to take worry for itself. Sufficient to the day is its own evil. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 4. So the goal is to do the next thing today. Take care of today's problems. In fact, the second thing we looked at last week, and this is what we finished with in our hour, was stop worrying about anything. Start praying with thanksgiving about everything. That's what Paul says here in this really astounding, and I said this last week, but it's worth being said again. This is a profound statement. And it's simplicity, but it's profundity. Be anxious, verse 6, for nothing, for no thing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Being worried about nothing, about no thing, means we are to worry about how much? No thing. That's not hard. That is to say, that's what he's saying by that. The hard part is living it out, right? Anybody here not have a problem with worry? Right? I don't see no hands going up, so I assume you're just like me in this. But what I've missed in the past is the fact that Paul is saying as a solution here that not only to stop worrying about anything, but to start praying with thanksgiving about everything. And it's interesting, as we were looking at this last week, it's not just prayer for solutions to problems alone, it's thankful prayer that's here. What Paul's really saying is to stop worrying about anything, start praying with thanksgiving about everything, keep your place here and go again to Romans 8. We were here in this passage last week. And the illustration I used last week was that somebody has said, when you're really thankful for something, you're not really worried about it. If you had a big financial bill that you were facing and somebody came up to you and offered to pay for it, I mean, didn't just say it, but they had the checkbook and they wrote it out, would you still be worried about the bill that you had? No, you wouldn't be, because you had the check. What you should be saying is thank you, right? I hope you would say thank you. That's what Paul, by the way, the book of Philippians is a thank you letter to the people at Philippi. They had sent him a monetary gift. He had been in hard times for a while. He got the gift, and he's writing back thank you. In the meanwhile, he does this very pastoral letter to them, which we continue to benefit from. But somebody could say, look, that's what Paul is saying here. See, in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We're being thankful. But somebody could say, but wait a minute, what? It's easy to be thankful for getting a gift, getting a good thing. What about when you get a bad thing? What about when I get the report from the doctor that says I have a serious disease or maybe an incurable disease? What about when I lose my job? What about when I lose my income? What about when these really bad things, and I'm putting bad in quotes, happen? All things being equal, what Paul is telling us here, and this is at this point in his treatise on the gospel, what Paul is saying is, those things are a gift also. The God who superintends all of life. By the way, this is true whether you and I believe it or not. But if I understand it and believe it, the more I enter into it, the more confidence I have when I'm going through these circumstances in my life. If I am a genuine Christian, the Bible says that sometime in eternity past, God knew me and chose me. That blows my mind. But that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. And he not only knew me and chose me, but Paul says, and as he's unpacking the gospel here, is that he called me. So he took me from the slave market of sin, and he transferred me into the kingdom of his Son. He forgave all of my sins. He gave me the righteousness of Christ. He adopted me into his family. Paul just said, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is true of you. And so God is pleased to not only give what we would love to get, all the, quote, good gifts in life, but he even takes bad things that we call bad, negative things, hurtful things, and he uses them in my life for my good and for his glory. In fact, a few verses later, he says, he who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This past week, one of you obviously connected with that, and you texted me. You were driving down the road. I assume you weren't texting when you sent me this, but he said, driving down the road, and said, I was stressed out about something, and it just occurred to me that if I'm not taking God at his word, and you referred to Romans 8, and that God works through all things for our good, then I'm trying to own the situation or the person who's bringing stress in my life, and I'm invading his province. I need to learn to be content to let him work out the situation, because he's working through it. He's working his will. I just never had seen it in that light before. And the last sentence arrested me. It comes from wanting to be a little God. I thought, whoa. Yeah. That's a whole nother level of thinking and realizing the sinfulness of our sin and what the fall has done to us. Yeah, that is true. Now, we need to believe what Paul just said. The God who took us from the slave market of sin and saved us and brought us into his family is doing everything in our life for our good, even the things that hurt, even the things that are painful, even the things that I don't understand. Again, let me say it this way. Even if I don't believe that, God is going to do that in the lives of every one of his children. That's what he's doing. But when I understand that, the more I understand that, and the more I believe it, the more I can appreciate when I'm going through those tough times, and even when I'm hurting deeply, I know the truth, and the truth sets me free. See, biblical Christianity is about knowing the truth and believing the truth and resting in the truth, right? I won't go through the poem of the weaver again. But it's true. From our vantage point, looking at the tapestry that God is weaving in our life, we see the backside and we see the tangled mess of threads and we think, what a mess this is. And every now and then God lets us get a peek at the front and we see this design that He's doing and we marvel. And when we stand in eternity, no, when we kneel in eternity, and the sin is removed from our sin-blinded eyes, and we see what He has been doing all through our life, all through the history of mankind. If we can even say anything, at least we'll say, you have done all things well. What a marvelous God you are. What a breathtaking God you are. Now, that's... And here in Philippians 4, hope you're back there now, we usually stop with those two verses about worry, and I've just realized afresh how important the next verse is to this whole concept of dealing with stress and worry in our lives, because Paul continues in verse 8 by saying, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, honorable, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything worthy of praise, meditate on these things. Now, this is so simple that we can miss it, but it was not only for such a time as what was going on in first century Philippi, but it is for 21st century Southwest Kentucky. Stop filling your mind with those thoughts that are negative, that tear you down. Start putting into your mind those things that are positive. Somebody could say, this sounds like, who was that old guy on the West Coast? Norman Vincent Peale. The power of positive thinking? No, this isn't Norman Vincent Peale-ism. This is the Apostle Paul, by the way, writing from where? Prison. He's under house arrest in Rome, and he's writing to believers in Philippi who themselves were under persecution, going through tough times. See, this is God's Word putting His finger on one of the main problems in the life of many of us who are worried. And that is, we're putting into our minds things that are negative, that tear down, rather than focusing on the positive. As, by the way, this isn't to pat Debbie and me on the back. When we were dating, we memorized Philippians together. And that was a good practice. That was a good thing. It was very helpful in putting good stuff into our minds. But I can tell you, my appreciation for this one verse is growing right now at 64 years of age. I wish it had been back years ago, but it's growing exponentially. I'm just realizing how much of life we get what is negative being thrown at us from the media, from all these different venues, instead of thinking the kind of thoughts that God is putting before us here that He wants us to think on. And, you know, we've already seen one of the ways that we who worry focus our minds on wrong things. We center on tomorrow rather than focusing on today. This is another one. You have people who become demoralized and depressed, and they've stopped working for God, that they've kind of given up on life, and frequently what you find is that these people have gotten into a real pit of self-pity. And by the way, self-pity and worry are kissing cousins. Sorry to say. They go hand in glove. So what Paul is saying is, let your mind think right thoughts. This is a positive-negative statement. In order for me to obey what Paul is telling me here, what the Lord is telling us through Paul, this thing of putting right thoughts in our mind of necessity, I have to choose to do what? Stop bringing in what is negative. By the way, why is that important in our life? Because your thoughts have incredible power in your life. I mean, they're very real. They're very powerful. It's interesting, isn't it? Earlier in verse 7, Paul said, the peace of God that passes all understanding will not only keep your hearts, but keep what? Your minds. Biblical Christianity, biblical faith, Old and New Testament, deals with the mind. That will keep him in perfect peace, Isaiah 26, is it, says. You'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Colossians 1, if you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. This is biblical Christianity. It's about what I'm thinking about. The battle for your mind is where the battle is being fought, by the way. Somebody said years ago, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. By the way, we can't afford to waste our mental powers. Wasn't Warren Wiersbe who said, no Christian can afford to waste his mind and his mental powers on thoughts that tear him down or that would tear others down if they were shared. You know, I read this verse again recently, and I had to think of what it was in the Garden of Eden when God came to Adam and Eve and said, now you can eat of all the trees in the garden. There's just one. Don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, obvious question, and you know the answer, but let me ask it. God said, deprive them of that one tree because he was a mean ogre. He just wanted to deprive them of something really good. I don't know how to keep ad-libbing on that. I'm not going to even try. You know the answer to that. No, that God, when he denies something, it's always for our protection and for our provision. But I take what God said to our first parents and bring it to this command that God is giving to us now. And I want to make the same implications that when God is saying, stop thinking negative thoughts, rather put positive thoughts into your mind, what is true and pure and all these things that we're going to go through in just a minute. His purpose is because it's for our good. It's for our protection. It's for our help. Let's look at this quickly. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything worthy of praise, meditate on these things. See, the Bible is clear everywhere. It tells us we can control what we think. And we're responsible to control what comes into our eye gate, our ear gate, into our mind. It's useless to develop this defeatist attitude. Oh, I just can't help it. My mind is filled with all this. No, you can. God wouldn't be telling you this if you can't. You can, and you have to take responsibility for it. See? You don't have to look very closely at these verses to realize that when he's telling us to think on these eight qualities, we see the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly. Whatsoever things, look at them quickly. Whatsoever things are true. Obviously, if it's true. And by the way, isn't it interesting how the Lord holds truth? He's always interested in the truth. And when he's talking about the weapons, the spiritual weaponry, as we deal with Satan, the first piece of armament that we put on is truth, then righteousness, but truth. He's a God of truth. See? Not false, not unreliable, genuine, real. And you think, where is the ultimate source of truth? It's God, right? It's His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All truth, Paul said, is found in Christ. It's found in the Spirit of truth. It's found in the Word of God. John 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. So whatever is true, whatever is noble or honorable, morally attractive, it means to be worthy of respect. Look, if I'm a believer, Paul says, you need to meditate on what is worthy of awe and adoration. We come together on Sunday and my attempt is to refocus our minds as we start with God's Word and we try to think high thoughts about who this God is, as much as we can to go out of ourselves to think. That's to be our lifestyle. We're learning to do this. Whatever is just. John MacArthur writes, this refers to what is right. The believer is to think in harmony with God's divine standard of holiness. Whatever is just or right. Whatever is pure. High moral character. Wow. What a statement in the 21st century West, and especially in America, where we are such gutter people. Somebody said, but you know, how was it? Somebody said this years ago. They said, it's real life. Even if it's in the gutter, it's real. Yes, that is real life, but it's not the most noble thing. It's not the highest thing. That's not what ennobles us. That's what ignobles us and tears us down. So what is pure? What is morally clean and undefiled? What is lovely? And by the way, this has nothing to do with physical beauty or appearance. It's everything to do with what is admirable and agreeable. It's something that we can look at and realize this is kind, this is gracious. It's of good report. Somebody said it's of good repute. That is, has a high regard. It's well thought of. Think of things like kindness and courtesy, respect for others, that even non-believers understand this is good. This is the higher side of humanity. And finally, whatever is of virtue, moral excellence is involved there and praiseworthy. It deserves to be commended. By the way, back in verse 7, Paul assured the saints that God would garrison their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. They followed that prescription for worry. But notice, he reminds us that we have a responsibility here too. Did you notice this? See, God doesn't garrison the thought life of a man or a woman or a young person who does not want to have their mind garrisoned. Can I just underline that in your thinking today? It's easy to come in to sit and hear me flap my gums here on a Sunday and to go out. I want you to understand, you've got a responsibility here. You have to apply yourself. And if you don't, you have to bear the consequence of that. If you keep putting into your eye gate and your ear gate and into your mind those things that are negative, do you understand what that does to your character? If you're a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, we're not talking about losing your salvation. That's not the point. God's will for your life is that you be increasingly like Jesus Christ. None of us are ever going to get there in this life. But it's increasingly being ennobled. Rising above the mass of humanity, which is pretty easy to do in 21st century America in one sense, but He wants us to be stars shining in this darkness. Do you want to be that, or do you want to just stay where you are? Finally, verse 9, the things that you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. This is really wonderful here. The scriptures are very clear. God is peace. He makes peace with sinners through Jesus Christ. He gives perfect peace in trouble. That's what verse 7 was telling us. He gives us peace that passes understanding. We're in the midst of what should be just tearing us apart. And there's a peace that's there. I can't describe it to you. I'm experiencing it. This is where, by the way, experiential Christianity has a legitimacy. It's really there. But it's interesting, isn't it, how Paul inverts the earlier assurance. Back in verse 7, it was the peace of God that passes understanding will stand guard over our hearts and minds. But here he points to an even greater promise. God doesn't just send peace from heaven. He's up there and, well, here, I'll give you some peace. Sprinkle it down on you. He says, the God of peace will be with you. God the Holy Spirit ministers to us. He comes to us in a special way. He's there with us. William MacDonald, the old Scottish commentator, said the fact that this comes so closely after verse 8 is significant. Did you see this? I never had. Right living, he is still quoting, right living results from right thinking. If a person's thought life is pure, then his life will tend to be pure. On the other hand, if a person's mind is a fountain of corruption, and you can be sure that the stream that issues from that life will be filthy as well. And we should always remember that if a person thinks an evil thought long enough, the propensity is he'll do it. So the peace of God that passes all understanding is there for us as we pray with thanksgiving. Here the God of peace is to be our companion. The more we are conformed to His image. It's our promise. This is part of our birthright. Not just when we get there, somewhere there in the sweet by and by. Now. May God help us to experience it in that sense that it's being intended for us and be representatives of His in this generation. Let's close in prayer now. Will you join me? Father, we thank You for the truthfulness of Your Word. We thank You that it's astoundingly so practical for us in this area that is something that all of us have to deal with. And we do deal with it. And now once again, Lord, You're bringing to our hearts and our minds and our eyes something of Your prescription, Your RX, as it were, for dealing with this sin in our life. And I pray that You would find open hearts and minds and a willingness to even pray and ask You to do what only You can do ultimately in our hearts and lives, and that is apply Your truth and bring us full cycle to be increasingly in line with what the truth is and not with what our fallen human natures would dictate to us. We thank You that that is not only possible, but it is a promise for us as we do. And we rejoice in that, and we thank You for it in Jesus' name. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed. Did you put your shoes on? Did you put your shoes back on? You did. And where are your socks? Did you take your socks off, or are they in there? Oh, okay. Are you okay? How are you?